A Yale professor of history made this statement. He said, "Never in so short a time as any other religious faith, or for that matter, any other set of ideas, religious, political, or economic, ever achieved so commanding a position in such an important culture without the aid of physical force or social or cultural prestige. Other movements spread by conquest or politics, but not so with Christianity." Why? Well, let's let the text answer that question. Go to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 is where we're going to park, actually 6 and 7. So if you've got a Bible, get it out. If you've got a journal, get it out. We're going to roll right into the Word. "In those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." And so let's unpack that for just a moment. We're gonna see in chapter 11 where they're going to be called disciple for the first time. The word disciple occurs 268 times in the New Testament, 30 here in Acts. But this is the first time in Acts where we hear this word disciple. And on that message from Acts 11, I've titled it, "Are We Christians or Are We Disciples?" I'll just leave that hanging with you as we wait for chapter 11 to come. Which one are we? But it says here in chapter 6, verse 1, that things are going well, but things aren't going well, because it says that this complaint rises by the Hellenists against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So what is a Hellenist is a whole sermon that we'll deal with another day. But let me just say for this moment and for this context this. Hellenists were those Jews who had learned and spoke Greek and had let culture really color them. It influenced them. Like they thought like Romans, but they went to synagogue where they spoke Greek instead of the true Jews who spoke Aramaic and Hebrew, who went to that type of synagogue. And so some things, there's nothing new under the sun. Like they have conflict. And this has cultural tension, it has racial tension with it, and there's a problem. And the widows are even more so than now exposed and vulnerable to harm. So it's a very fair problem if this group of widows is being overlooked, but the way they handled it wasn't good, but the leadership did handle it well and brought about good. And we're going to see that where Satan specializes in dividing, God specializes in multiplying. That it's God's heart to prosper and to multiply, and it's Satan's heart to separate and break apart and make things worse and alone. And it goes on to say in verse 2 that the 12 then summoned the full number of the disciples, and they said this, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables." Yikes. No, not yikes at all. They are not saying this. Don't hear them say this. They're not saying we're above that, we're better than that, we're not going to do that because we're all that. Right? That's not what they're saying. These were men who followed a rabbi who washed their feet. These are men who followed a rabbi who said to them, "The Son of Man," speaking of himself, "did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." What's happening here in this moment is that they are recognizing in an innovative spirit, as the church is forming, what they need to do as far as their best role, their best lane to run in. And they were saying, it's if our best interest to preach the word and to pray, and for you to appoint other men to work with us who will serve these widows in their need. Not one better than the other. Both contexts, both words from etymology speak of serving, of servant, of ministering. It's just different roles. And they were figuring out their lane to run in. They were figuring out where they're best suited and fit in the kingdom. So they say, "So brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of what? Good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we'll appoint to this duty." So in verse 4 it says, "So then we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of. Now, I want you to notice there are going to be four times today in the text where you hear the word full of. Stephen was full of this, and they were full of that, full of the Spirit, full of faith, full of grace. What you're full of will color your life. What you're full of will influence you and I in ways that we can't even imagine, in ways that we're not even aware of at times. So if you're full of bitterness, you will live with a bitter spirit. If you're full of unforgiveness, you will be slow to forgive. And if you're full of grace, you're quick to give grace. And if you're full of mercy, you're quick to give that. You've heard the saying that hurt people hurt people. And unhealthy people reacted unhealthy ways, and healthy people reacted healthy ways. Why? Because what you're full of colors you, determines your steps. That's why Paul told the church at Ephesus in chapter 5 when he says, don't be drunk with wine, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because drunk people are controlled by something other than themselves, and they typically make very bad decisions, right? Because you're not thinking well, and you choose poorly. And in contrast, he says, so if you're going to be controlled and influenced by something, let it be the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in you. And what's scary is that sometimes we live with something that we're full of so long, it becomes our normal, and we don't even know it. And we profess Christ, and we're active in church life, and yet we have just a bitter spirit, or a negative spirit, or whatever spirit. And we don't know because it's been so long that it's just normal. Do you know how you find out if you have that? If you ask somebody you love. Somebody you love. And that loves you to say, hey, do I have a blind spot? I'm glad you ask. Right? She might say, well, yeah, you're kind of over here right now, and I don't know what's going on. And then to have the humility of spirit to say, ugh, I don't want to go there. I don't want to stay there. How long have I been like that? You don't want to know, right? Because what you're full of will color your life and determine your steps. I want to ask you a question. What are you full of? Are you full of the Holy Spirit? Are you full of God's word so that it directs your steps and guides you? It's a daily decision. You know, as I thought about this text and Stephen here, who was a man full of, verse 5, faith and the Holy Spirit, and I began to think about the secret to a dynamic, vibrant Christian life is found in this fullness of the Holy Spirit. You know, if you remember years ago, we did a series about the Holy Spirit for 5 or 6, 7 weeks. And I talked about, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit a once and for all event, or is it a two-fold event like Pentecostalism teaches? And what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit and sealed with the Spirit? And we agreed from the text, from the scripture, that to be baptized in the Spirit was once when we're born again, that scripture says we are baptized into Christ. And he moves into you and takes up residence in you, and he seals you like an engagement ring. I was noticing a ring on the finger of somebody up here leading worship because she just got engaged. And it's this sign that says, I'm committed and I'm pledged to another event called the wedding. And the Holy Spirit in us is that seal, that promise of our inheritance, our promise of getting to the finish line because of his faithfulness. But this filling thing, what is that about? Well, the scripture says there in Ephesians 5 that I just mentioned, it's a present active imperative, which means be continually being filled. It's a daily thing. And I gave you the example of a hole in our back that when we bow down before him in the morning and surrender, that there's this hole that's symbolically only seen by him when we go down. and in that posture of humility, that we would say every day, as I step into the adventure of this Tuesday, I thank you that you baptized me, you filled me with your Spirit, you've sealed me with your Spirit, and I didn't lose any of you overnight. You didn't leak out in the bed overnight, but I want more of you in the sense that he gets more of me, that as I surrender to him, that I'm more usable, that I'm more pliable. And in humility, there's this anointing over your life where he makes much of his name and renown through ordinary people like you. Stephen is an ordinary dude. Philip next week, ordinary dude. There's nothing supernatural about them as men. It's the resurrected Jesus in them by the Holy Spirit that makes them so effective, when that is no different than you, for you. So please know that. Please be encouraged by that. God desperately desires to make much of his name and renown through you and your sphere of influence. And so the wisdom of these men, look at the seven they choose. They choose Philip and Stephen and five other guys with very complicated names. So what do you notice about all seven of those names, though? Would you say those are Hebrew or Greek? They're Greek names. And so those who felt abandoned, those who felt neglected as the Greek Hellenist Jews, the apostles chose men that understood them. They chose seven Greek men who loved Jesus to care for them. There's a lot of wisdom in that. And as we move forward as a church in this day, as we think about people who feel disenfranchised or separate or not loved or all those things, may we be a church that continually grows in a welcoming spirit, that everybody is an Imago Dei, that every guest and member who would walk through the doors of our church 7 days a week would know that they're welcomed and that they're wanted, and that we begin to see people through that lens as Imago Dei, to say, maybe you don't look like me. Who cares? Big deal. You are human. I am human. And we are made and loved by God. And that from that, we would desire that everybody move from just simply Imago Dei to Imago Christi. That we want you to know Christ. We want you to be the image bearer of Christ, because you have been born again and know him. And now we're walking this path of sanctification and growing up in your life and your maturity as a disciple of Christ. So they set these guys before the apostles and they pray over them. Are these deacons? Are these the first deacons? There's some who say yes and there's some who say no, because the office of deacon is actually not spoken of here. It's not spoken of to Philippians 1:1 when he says to the elders and deacons at Philippi, and then you'll hear four times in 1 Timothy reference to the office of deacon, the noun of deacon, but the verb that's used here is the verbal form of that noun. So they're deaconing. They're serving, they're ministering. So is it the official beginning? Who cares? But what we see is it is here, and it's so good, and it's so necessary to know the team, the roles, the offices in a church, and that you know your lane to run in. Because when you run in your lane and I run in my lane, good things can happen, even when it gets tough. And it's going to get tough. But before it gets tough, it gets really good. Look at verse 7. Says, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Wow, this is a good day. Look at it this way. The word of God is increasing. The disciples are not just multiplying, they're multiplying greatly, and the bad guys are getting saved. They're not bad guys. They're just, the priest hated Jesus, so they're not going to like his followers. And this is a great testimony to all of us. Don't judge a book by its cover. Right? Don't go, oh, that guy has a tough nut right there. That guy will never. But that guy, man, or that lady, boy, she'd make the best Christian. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. The hardest of heart and the softest of heart all need to be led to repentance by the kindness of Christ. And when he leads people to Christ, the tough nut and, you know, whatever, the sweet and tender one, we're all products of this miracle of transformation. So why were the priests coming to Christ? There were thousands of them. And they were so antagonistic to Jesus and to them. So why? Maybe it was because, as Francis Schaeffer said, that the greatest apologetic is love. And they were watching the church care for the poor. Remember Acts 2 and nobody had a need? Remember Emperor Julian when he was like mockingly and frustratingly saying, man, those Christians, they feed their poor and ours. So who's watching that? Everybody, and obviously some of the priests. So in this, like, wow, what's happening? The Holy Spirit's happening. And then it says in verse 8, Stephen, who was full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and some of the Cyrenians and Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. Uh-oh. Oh, no. Here it goes. What you're going to see all through this chapter is this. You know, if you're attentive to, like, worship or a song, you'll notice that there's a flow to it. Like, sometimes we start high energy and go soft, and then high energy and soft. And sometimes we start low and then go high and then go, or we just do a consistent gradual fade or fade low to high. But there's like this happening, just like a piece of literature or an act in a play. There's a great chapter, all is well, and then doom, and then, oh, it gets good again, and then there's doom. There's a story evolving in literature, in music, and in this chapter that feels very much like this, because to the logical reasoning mind, you go, yeah, this is the end of Christianity right here. But look at what happens. It's not. Verse 10 says, they couldn't withstand the wisdom of the Spirit and the Spirit with which he was speaking. They secretly instigated men who said, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses. And they stirred up the people and the elders of the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, brought him before the council, and they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. And we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, and he'll change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And this isn't just a casual, like, debate. These people who are involved, they have the authority to kill him. They have the authority to destroy his very life. And they're not just, you know, saying no to his invitation to come to Easter service. They're stirring up, they're agitating, they're lying about him. And yet, it says of Stephen in verse 15, and they're all gazing at him. And all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So the meaner they are to him, the more accusatory they are to him, the more radiant he becomes. Like Moses when he came down, or Jesus when they went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's like in the heat of the persecution, it's like this little dial is being turned, and he's just glowing. And the enemies are looking at him like, oh gosh, what's happening? But notice what the high priest says. Are these things so? And there's a bit of an exit ramp here. There's a bit of a, hey, I'm going to give you a chance here, cowboy. Are these things so? He could have said, you know what? I'm going to take door number 4, Johnny, which is the exit ramp back to comfort. And I'm going to soft sell what I believe or even deny it. But he didn't. And it cost him his life. And he's got a passage of scripture dedicated his story because of it. And what's so fascinating is the way he spoke to them, it was truth and grace. And the way he starts his message is so winsome. It's so gracious. Because if somebody had been lying about you and running you down, throwing you under the bus, and just making statements that were utterly false, would you start your sermon like this? Brothers and fathers. The flesh would not do that. But a man who's full of the Spirit can. What are you full of today? Because whatever you're full of is going to color your life, and it's going to determine the direction of your steps and your path. Think deeply about that. Let's learn from Stephen. He says, brothers and fathers. He was such a respectful, winsome beginning. And what he does is, if you ever want the cliff notes for Israel's history, just read Acts 7, 3 to 50. It's beautiful. He goes, brothers and fathers, our father Abraham. And he walks through the story of Israel, but he lands with a delightful, you stiff-necked people. You uncircumcised in heart and ear, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets, verse 52, did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who have received the law as delivered by angels, you didn't keep it. And when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. You know, he hadn't been invited to speak at First Baptist somewhere. He hadn't been invited to a student camp somewhere with hopefully where there are eager faces and people like, you know, or maybe there's somebody bored in the back or front or whatever. But for the most part, it's like a friendly audience. I don't know that I've ever had anybody grinding their teeth at me while I preached. Enraged to the point of, it's time to kill him. That's what they did. But verse 55, but he, full of, there's number four, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. A lot of you know, some of you may not. Every time Christ is presented in Scripture in the New Testament at the throne, he's always seated as a place of authority. This is the one time, and it's the first martyr in the church. And he saw Christ standing to welcome him. And he models so much of what Christ did at the end of his life. He says, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city, and then they stoned him. Listen to what they said. He said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he says, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. When did he say, don't hold this sin against them? When he's getting pummeled with stones. He could feel the percussion in his body, like your cranium getting cracked because of a rock. That's when he said, don't hold the sin against them, as he's dying from a stoning. Who does that? Only somebody who is full of the Holy Spirit, because it's not humanly possible to have that level of grace and kindness. That's what he did. And then it says he fell asleep. And we have the first martyr in the history of the church. You know, there are 340 million people today that live in some part of the earth that has what's determined as a high level of persecution. That's, I think, about our population, as an entire nation. That many people wake up tomorrow knowing if they're found out, they'll lose their job or they'll be tortured or killed, shunned, cast out of their home, honor killing, all kinds of things like that. 340 million. But did you know that 4,761 people last year died just for being where you are right now? Almost 5,000 people died for one reason, because Jesus is Lord is the proclamation of their tongue. That's it. A friend of mine named David shared with me this morning a story that just blew me away. I said, gosh. I said, can I share that? He said, yeah. He's been to Lebanon several times to work with our partner church, their Resurrection Church. Some of you have been. He said he met two people, two different trips. One, who's told him the exact same thing. This will blow your mind. They both told him, I'm thankful for ISIS. ISIS is that hateful, evil group that kills and maims and murders and rapes and, well, you know, it's a bad bunch. And they said, I'm thankful for ISIS. And he's like, do explain. They were Syrian, both of them. Not related, just Syrian. And when ISIS erupted in Syria a few years ago and all that mayhem rolled out, a lot of people left. They were refugees and they fled. And these two came to Lebanon, and through the friendship of someone, they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they were born again. And now they're members of Resurrection Church in Beirut, Lebanon. And so they recognized that even in this awful thing of persecution, that God worked it for good in their lives, because had they not left Syria, they may still be living there and had not heard of Christ and heard the gospel. God could have delivered him, but he didn't. And sometimes it is God's will for us to live as martyrs. Why? I don't know. I don't fully understand. But I do know that God works all things together for good. And that, as Tertullian said long ago, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. In the same way with this Memorial Day tomorrow, as we think about the men and women who've died in battle through the years to give us the liberty and freedom we have to honor them, in the same way, their blood is the seed of our freedom and our liberty. And what seems so awful on the surface has such a noble and honorable core and depth to it. You know what Stephen's name means? It means crown. The Greeks gave crowns to the winner. You gotta go, well, he looks like a loser to me. He died with rocks. He got a crown. We give gold medals. They gave a crown to the winner. And maybe that's what he saw Jesus, you know. You know? We have to think biblically. We have to think eternally when we consider persecution and martyrdom and all such things. Because you know what? Most of us are not going to die as martyrs in this room, if anyone. Possible, but very unlikely. But every single one of us in this room are called to die daily to self. Every last one of us in the room is called every day to take up our cross, which was an instrument of death, and follow him. So we're martyrs to our selfishness and our carnal ways when we choose every day in that prayer of, Lord, would you fill me freshly with your spirit? I want to choose to die to self and flesh. And I want to walk and live as you call me to walk and live. So for those of you who are suffering, for those of you who feel weary, please know that none of that is ever in vain. And that you are cherished and he is present with you. Even on the darkest night of soul, that you don't feel his presence with you. You know by faith that he is. Chapter 8, verse 1 says that Saul approved of his execution. Wait. Why does God allow martyrdom? We don't really know all those answers, but here's one attempt. This guy Saul, who's breathing out murderous threats against the church and dragging people out of their home and taking them to prison, he watched all that. He watched a guy not just, you know, try to weasel out or chicken out or defend himself out. He just told the truth in love. And this is an important message for us to remember as we think about engaging with people in our day. Stephen spoke truth in love. I don't think when he says you stiff-necked people that he was just like just getting madder and madder. I think he did it with a grace, but he was just honest. He was just saying, man, you guys are so stiff-necked. Don't you see? All of our ancestors did this. Why do you keep doing this? It wasn't like he was just mad and angry, but you got to have grace and truth. And the temptation for us right now in our world is to be only grace. We want to be grace only and abandon the truth. And you can't just be truth because then you're hard like them. It takes two wings to fly. You can't fly with one wing. So when you step into your culture, your world, your home, your family, your neighborhood, your business, school, fly with both of those wings and choose and ask for fearless faithfulness in the midst of it. Because that's what Stephen was. He wasn't a superhero. He was filled with the resurrection power of Christ, but he was faithful to his moment. See, guys, we're not called to success. We're not called to be successful. We're called to be faithful and for the fruit of the Holy Spirit to be born in our lives. It takes a lot of pressure off. So when you think about the current world and all that you hear, I'll put it in my shoes for you. When you read that 30% of the American church has disappeared, when you read that 30% of pastors have quit or want to quit because of COVID, you can grow despondent. I would say this, read this book. Because Jesus made this declaration in Matthew. He said, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. It might struggle, it might suffer, it might dip, but it will not be extinguished. Why? Because Christ said so. Because Christ purchased it with his blood. Because Christ is the head of it. And if he says, as the creator of the universe, that it won't go away, I believe that. Call me simple. But I want to be full of faith like Stephen. I want to be full of the Holy Spirit like Stephen. And whatever faces you down and lies to you, I want to challenge you and encourage you, read the book and see what he says about it. Because this doesn't make sense. Verse 1, a great persecution against the church rises up and they're scattered to the ends. They go into Judea and Samaria. Well, okay, that's the end of the story. No! This is all according to plan. God uses persecution. God uses struggle. God uses pushback and tough times to build his church. That's the way it's worked all the way from the beginning of time. And yet it says Saul was still ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging men and women off, committing them to prison. I think Saul, even though he approved of the execution and he watched and he continues all this, we're going to see him show up in chapter 9. And when the Lord stops him in his tracks, you got to know that when he watched the stoning of this young guy who was radiant in a way that he had never seen, he had read about of his Moses, but he had never seen, you got to know, all of that came crashing in. What lane are you running in? And what are you full of? Because your life matters. Your life counts. Every last one of you. I wrote down these four things this morning before I came up, and I just want to read them to you. No assault of hell can stop the advancement of God's kingdom. No pain of the enemy can stop the plans of God's kingdom. No scheme of Satan can stop the surge of God's kingdom. No lie of our accuser can stop the loving presence of your King. And when Satan seeks to divide the body of Christ, God multiplies us for his name and his renown. Satan the divider, God the multiplier. That's who he is. So let's let these times serve us well as it did with them. To love like crazy one another. So what are you full of? What are you feeding your mind with, your heart with? Scripture? Holy Spirit? If so, you can get through anything. Anything. Amen. Father, we open our hearts now to you. We open our minds to you. We surrender to you. We acknowledge this amazing life of Stephen that was extraordinary because you're extraordinary in an ordinary man. I pray that anyone hurt, anyone tired, anyone weary, anyone afraid, that you would open up the eyes of our understanding to see you, first of all, for who you are as resurrected Savior, and to see story unfolding in front of us as a part of your story. Show us our lane. Show us what we're filling ourselves with. And Father, would you unleash, with all of the uncertainties around us, would you unleash a magnificent body of Christ here? Do you own that prayer with me? Open your hands, even your hearts. Just pray. Confess anything you need to.